The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information on Shiloh Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at shilohopc.org.
Well, let us come together and begin our time together with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so pleased to be in your presence. Lord, the preaching that we have heard today, the preparation for those things that we will consider this day, Lord, we marvel at your preparation in our lives. Lord, help us to consider these things, matters that are so sensitive and so difficult, and yet all firmly within your scope and will. Watch over us then, guide our deliberations, for we would ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank the session again for allowing me to make this presentation on the interaction of law, medicine, and the scriptures, particularly on end-of-life issues. As I said last time, these are, to say the least, difficult issues, and they require, I think, very thorough reflection and very prayerful reflection. I want to go down and recall where we were. These are the things that I kind of set myself up to be able to discuss with you. Last week, we talked about the right to die, the Quinlan decision, the discontinuation of heroic medical treatment. I would like to start today with a separate, but I think very related matter, and that is the matter of the Christian view of artificial nutrition and hydration. I would like as well, if we can get to it today, to deal with advanced directives and in terms of how we prepare. We're going to hear some pretty difficult things in some of the cases that I'm going to mention. And it's important for us, I think, as Christians to be able to prepare for these things. And there's a lot of things that we can do. With regard to suicide, physician-assisted suicide, and euthanasia, those are key issues as well. I don't know that we're going to have a chance to spend an awful lot of time on them because I wanted to spend the majority of the time that we have after today to deal with concluding encouragements for the Christian life. The things that we'll discuss today are not very encouraging, pretty dark things. And I think it would be the absolutely wrong thing for us for me as a Christian to stand up here and not end with a note of encouragement, because I think that's what our Lord would have us do. Let me say a couple of more things very briefly on the Karen Ann Quinlan case. You may remember that was the case decided by the Supreme Court of the state of New Jersey, which said that Karen Ann Quinlan had a constitutional right under the Due Process Clause to have her respirator removed. This was a very difficult case, of course. The court ultimately made the decision that the respirator would be removed. It was, in fact, removed, and Karen Ann Quinlan lived for 9 years after the respirator was removed. So I think it's important for us not to neglect the spiritual side of this and what the Scripture says about these things. Pastor Auchin has invited us to recall that we live in the middle between the already and the not yet. In the case of Karen Ann Quinlan, after she passed away, that, of course, was not the end of the story, and I did not bring that out in the last time we were together. During the 1980s, the Quinlans published two books about their experience in the care for Karen Ann. As a result of that, they derived a significant amount of proceeds from the sale of those books. Now, what did they do with the sale, with the proceeds of that book? Well, today we have the Karen Ann Hospice, Karen Ann Quinlan Hospice Foundation that has two locations, one in Pennsylvania and one in New Jersey. It now has over 100 employees. No patient at that clinic is ever turned away from inability to pay. There are also two, what the the website calls bereavement centers, the Joseph T. Quinlan. Joseph T. Quinlan was Karen Ann's father. There are two bereavement centers now in New Jersey that are established specifically so that parents and other loved ones who are involved in situations such as Karen Ann's was can go for counseling and for bereavement issues. So that's one aspect of we're living between the already and the not yet. The second one really is the not yet. We talked a bit about the worth that we would establish as far as Karen Ann Quinlan is concerned. The world says this. What good can an 85-pound woman who is in a persistent vegetative state do when she's just simply wasting away in bed? Our society is based upon what people can contribute to that society. And if you don't contribute anything, you're not deemed to be a person. But God places inestimable value, even upon, may I say, especially upon the life of someone afflicted, such as Karen Ann Quinlan. 1 Corinthians 15, 42-44 says this, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and we saw that in that nursing home, and there is a spiritual body. And what does the scripture say about that spiritual body? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And let that be our introduction as we discuss some more of these very difficult issues. I want to pass on to the next case that is of critical importance, I think, to an understanding of these end-of-life issues as far as the courts and medicine and the scripture are concerned. This is Nancy Cruzen. She lived in Jasper, Missouri. She was severely injured in an automobile accident, and she spent about 7 years in a persistent vegetative state while litigation surrounding what to do with her swirled around her. On January 11th, 1983, she lost control of the car she was driving in Jasper County, Missouri. The vehicle overturned. She and her husband were coming home from a party. She and her husband were driving in separate cars, so the husband did not witness the accident. Nancy was found face down in a ditch with no detectable respiratory or cardiac functions. Paramedics were able to restore her breathing and heartbeat. She was deprived of oxygen, however, for between 12 and 14 minutes. She remained in a coma for 3 weeks, proceeding to a persistent vegetative state. While she could eat some, the doctors inserted a feeding tube to facilitate eating and drinking. When it became apparent that she had almost no chance of regaining her mental facilities, her parents asked the hospital to terminate the artificial nutrition and hydration, recognizing that this would bring about her death. Let me make one side note here. Who are the guardians of Nancy Cruzen in this case? At the end of the case, her parents were the guardians. But at the beginning of the case, it was her husband. The Cruzens had no children. And this is kind of a side note in the case because it's not important for the legal outcome, but I think it's tremendously important for us as Christians. Her husband asked that his marriage to Nancy Cruzen be annulled. And all that the literature says is that it was annulled. So that with the husband no longer in the picture, the parents assumed the guardianship. Now we'll also talk about another case in just a moment, the case of Terry Schiavo. And this is a very similar case, and very similar too in terms of the relationship between husband and wife, the importance of vows in marriage. Michael Schiavo and the parents of Terry Schiavo, had a profound difference of opinion as to how she should be treated. In the end, Michael Schiavo began living with another woman. He met her at a dental appointment. He had two children by her while his wife Terry was in a persistent vegetative state, and yet they never divorced. And there are reasons for this that I won't go into, financial reasons. But let's think as Christians about what this means in terms of a patient being in a persistent vegetative state and what that does to vows. Now, I got out the vows that I made to Daisy about 5 years ago, standing right here, as a matter of fact. I, Richard Lawrence Guido, take thee, Daisy Susanna Stavish, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereunto do I render you this pledge. So I simply pose the question to you, how does one honor one's pledges of an oath of marriage in a situation like this, where there is a debate whether your wife, and the world would say, is not a person anymore, where your wife can no longer perform those duties of a wife, she is not a companion to you in a way that the world expects, and yet what does God expect? So let me just leave that to you. So the issue in the case of Nancy Cruzan is, does she have a constitutional right to have her feeding tube removed? Now, please note, this is not the case of Karen Ann Quinlan. It's a very different case, I think, ethically speaking, and as a Christian. It's very different because artificial nutrition and hydration, to my way of thinking, and I believe to many, if not most, in the Christian community, is not medical treatment in the same way that a respirator is. So you have all kinds of ethical questions as to whether, despite what was decided in the Quinlan case, whether that would apply to the withdrawal of artificial nutrition and hydration in the case of Nancy Cruzan. Here's the problem that existed in the Cruzan case. It was 15 years since the Quinlan decision, and there had been 54 decisions that had been entered by the courts dealing with let-die issues. There was widespread national publicity about this. In Cruzan, the state of Missouri had a statute which required clear and convincing evidence of what an incompetent patient's wishes would have been before a surrogate decision maker could make a decision to withdraw a treatment. So the question of the court is the Missouri statute constitutional? Can you require clear and convincing evidence of what the patient would have wanted before you can withdraw artificial nutrition and hydration? The United States Supreme Court, in an opinion written by the Chief Justice, William Rehnquist, said yes, there is such a right. The statute is constitutional. A state may legitimately condition the withdrawal of treatment on clear and convincing evidence of what the patient would have wanted. And in the absence of a living will, the state is not constitutionally required to adhere to what the family of the patient would have wanted. The statute, it was an interpretation of the statute. It did not strike down the statute.
And in the absence of clear evidence by the person who was in the coma, they could not withhold the feeding tube?
Yes, that's correct.
Okay.
So
they upheld the statute, which was basically you can't do it unless there's clear and convincing evidence by that person.
By the patient.
They go into that state that they consent to that.
By the patient and not a surrogate of the patient, emphasizing the importance of living wills. Let me pass on then to some of the issues that were decided by the court. Under the Due Process Clause, a competent person has the right to refuse unwanted medical treatment. If the patient is incompetent, I'm reading this because I know this may be hard to read in the back. If the patient is incompetent and her wishes are unknown, a state may require clear and convincing evidence of what the patient would have wanted before honoring a surrogate's request to remove unwanted medical treatment, including artificial nutrition and hydration. It's important in the case that the Supreme Court assumed, without deciding, that artificial nutrition and hydration are the same things as medical treatment. It was a 5-4 decision. I have them all here. There's a, I think, let's see, well, there's... I can just... 5 separate decisions, the majority. There are 2 concurring opinions and 2 dissenting opinions. Now, in a Supreme Court case, the majority wins. But those who are not in agreement may file a dissenting opinion in the hope that their dissenting opinion may later become the law. You can file a concurring opinion which says you agree with the result but for a different reason. And that's what happened in this case. The majority said this: the state of Missouri has a legitimate interest in protecting life. Where a patient's wishes are unknown, and because life is so precious, the state is not constitutionally required to accept the substituted judgment of others, even of loved ones, as to what the patient would have wanted. Now, this sparked a pretty vigorous dissent. And Scott, you asked about the dissent. Justice Brennan, joined by Justices Thurgood Marshall and Harry Blackmun, dissented, and so did Justice John Paul Stevens. Right. And this, I think, points out a fundamental difference of approach that exists within our treatment of those in a persistent vegetative state. One values life, the other values the prevention of suffering. How does that come down? Well, here is the dissent that says that there is more to life than mere existence. There is also the quality of life. The patient's loved ones know this better than the state. They constitutionally should be permitted to make the decision to withdraw artificial nutrition and hydration. Their substituted judgment may and should be allowed to consider the patient's quality of life. There's a lot more that could be discussed on in this. But let me pass on very quickly, because I'm running out of time here, to recognize... Of course, Cruzan developed state living will and healthcare proxy legislation. But there's big differences in opinion within the churches about this matter of artificial nutrition and hydration. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this in question 135 as to the duties that are required of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? All lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others, by resisting all practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. Question 136, what are the sins forbidden by the sixth commandment? The neglecting or withdrawal of the lawful and necessary means of the preservation of life. Now you apply that to the question of Nancy Cruzan and you have a real debate. Here's how I come down on it. I think there are 2 views in the Reformed tradition as to the withdrawal of artificial nutrition and hydration. The first is that a feeding tube provides the God-given means of life. It therefore must always be administered, and if it is administered, it may never be withdrawn until the patient dies a natural death. Another view that I believe exists in the Reformed tradition, and that is, while artificial nutrition and hydration should not be considered heroic medical treatment, the ethical distinction that exists, and we saw this in Quinlan, between treatment which preserves life and treatment which only prolongs the dying process is still a valid determination in deciding whether to initiate and withdraw artificial nutrition and hydration. Yep. Seems to me that the answer lies in intent. What is the intent when you withdraw artificial nutrition and hydration. The intent can only be to end suffering and to end the life of a patient. If you withdraw a respirator, for example, and this is the case, this is what happened in Quinlan, that is a let-die situation. And in that kind of instance, you are removing treatment and letting the patient die of the underlying cause.
So it's really just the
patient may be able to breathe on her own. Good question. I mean, that's the basis of what's going on in these cases. The Roman Catholic Church has a position on this. In 2004, Pope John Paul II addressed the issue of persistent vegetative state and the withdrawal of artificial nutrition and hydration. A man is never considered a vegetable, and he went after that, even the name of that of the situation, persistent vegetative state. Food and water, even if artificially administered, are the natural means of preserving life and do not constitute, in his words, a medical act. They should be considered morally obligatory, since their withdrawal, and to your point, is always terminal to the patient. Knowing withdrawal of artificial nutrition and hydration is, according to the Catholic Church, euthanasia by omission. Now, it is true that the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church does nuance this a bit. It gets to the issue of what is the intent of withdrawing artificial nutrition and hydration. If it is to avoid unnecessary suffering, and the case is given, and I'm indebted to the medical practitioners who pointed this out to me, that there is you do reach a point at the end of life where a person cannot tolerate even food and water. And the Roman Church, in its position, gives us as an example where, in such a case, it would be permissible to withdraw artificial nutrition and hydration. The theory being that the patient would likely die, since she is so advanced in the dying process, she would likely die of her underlying condition before starvation or thirst could act to end her life. Contrast this with the intent where the withdrawal is intended to kill the person or to be the immediate cause of death apart from the patient's underlying condition. If that's the intent, the Church concludes that that is a grave sin against the natural law and of the law of God.
Well, that's all about.
Let me contrast that with the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church, at its 73rd convention in 2000, took a very different case, took a very different view. If you take away food and nutrition from an individual, they call that a social sin within the Christian tradition. Pumping synthetic protein into a patient's vein is not the same thing as eating and drinking with friends. And it's true, the nasogastric tube is a very invasive procedure. It is qualitatively different than feeding a patient with a cup and a spoon. Sustaining a person by artificial nutrition and hydration, therefore, constitutes a medical intervention. In other words, it's the same case as Karen Ann Quinlan. And you can take that, you can withdraw that if the circumstances warrant. Like other medical interventions, artificial nutrition and hydration may be declined if they are burdensome or futile. So there you have a pretty profound difference that exists even within the Christian community as to how you deal with this very difficult question of the removal of artificial nutrition and hydration.
Yeah. I'm trained as a lawyer too, so I'm looking at these words you're putting up here.
You can see the problem is when you have all these lawyers.
Three lawyers in here. That word burdensome is going to absolutely jump off. That's totally subjective. I mean, you could go down to, buying a Band-Aid, having to run to the store.
Well, that really gets to the dissent by Brennan in the case, because his view was, well, let me get into that, because I know I'm running out of time here. Here is what John Paul Stevens in dissent said. The Constitution requires the state of Missouri to care for Nancy Cruzan in a way that gives appropriate respect for her own best interests. The case cannot be decided just upon searching for what the patient's would have wanted. It must also be based upon what is in her best interest in terms of the intrusiveness and discomfort of forced feeding. I'll say to you that this gets into the question of quality of life. This gets into the question of what life is worth living. Is there a time when an individual's life is so distressed that we can make the determination that that person's quality of life is no longer worth continuing? And later on, we'll talk about the debate among bioethicists about this. But Justice Brennan had some key words to the OPC. I mean, he's not addressed specifically to the OPC, but it's addressed to the theologians. And listen to what he said. The state should not substitute its judgment for the judgment of parents and loved ones. Nor am I impressed with the crypto-philosophers who declaim about the sanctity of life without any regard to its quality. They dwell in ivory towers. Requiring Nancy Cruzan to remain on a feeding tube, quote, may be acceptable in theology or in speculative philosophy, but it is radically inconsistent with the foundations of all legitimate government. Now try that one on in trying to analyze these cases. Well, just about let me briefly go into the Terry Schiavo case. I'm not going to get into the details of this case because it's really six or seven cases. It's a history, I think, of what can happen if the individual patient's intentions and are not known by those who take care of her. This case lasted for 15 years. It involved 14 appeals in the Florida court system, allegations of undue influence in the family of Terry Schiavo, 5 lawsuits in the federal court system, the intervention of the Pope, the intervention of the governor of Florida, the intervention of the president of the United States, and 4 unsuccessful attempts to bring the case before the United States Supreme Court. I'm out of time, so I won't go into the details about it, but just let me use this terrible case as a means to introduce to you the importance of living wills, advanced directives, and the things that unfortunately we'll have to delay until next week. Any quick concluding question? Okay. Yes. Could you speak up so everybody? I mean, you raise, there's a theory now, it's called feudal care theory. You know, the issue in Schiavo and the Cruzan was what would the patient have intended? There is now a theory in bioethics that says even if you know what the patient would have wanted, the physicians ought to be in the position to make a determination that, notwithstanding what the patient wants, they themselves determine that the patient's quality of life is not worth preserving. Treatment is futile, and therefore it may be withdrawn. So, you know, you talk about differences here. Yes, Pastor. That's exactly the distinction. Exactly correct. The I would say the easiest way to say it is that the withdrawal of artificial nutrition and hydration is always terminal to the patient. The removal of a respirator, as we saw in Quinlan, is not necessarily terminal to the patient. And I think that's a big moral distinction. Others may disagree with that, but I think that's a... Yes? Yes?
Well, there are two sets.
Can you speak up so everybody can?
Let's say the normal, but there are like 6 or 8. Going to put you in rest. So the respirator is patient-triggered. The respirator sends the breathing enough, so the respirator would push breaths to the... But if the patient, like 16 or 17, then the respirator will not be triggered. So it could be patient-driven.
Okay.
Meaning the respirator will pump, but there are not breathing at all, and then the respirator will come up.
Thank you. Clara, I know you've done some work on the Schiavo case. I think so, and I think that was the position that the Catholic Church took in the in its catechism, that where the patient is so advanced in the dying process that not even artificial nutrition and hydration can be sustained by the patient, then in that case, it may be moral to withdraw that artificial nutrition. And did I get at your question? Tough question. It seems to me that you get into the matter of when does treatment become futile, and are we morally obligated to continue futile treatment? I think not, but that's my general response. On the contrary, in the hospital, they began to withdraw. They did it gradually. And the expectation was that by the time the respirator were completely removed, she would be gone. I think that was within their contemplation.
Right.
Yes.
And the dad, too.
I mean, we as Christians, we should probably expect this, that there is the possibility of God's supernatural intervention. Nobody expected that, however.
God's answer.
Okay. Yes, can you speak up, sir? The OPC's position is set out in the larger catechism, which places a heavy emphasis on the preservation of life, what duties are required by the Sixth Commandments, what things are prohibited by the Sixth Commandment. That confession, I think, sets out the general parameters, and it's hard to apply that confession directly to the case of artificial nutrition and hydration. Some people do. Some people who respect take the position that there is no exception. You may not withdraw artificial nutrition and hydration because that's a violation of the Sixth Commandment. For me, I think the view is more nuanced than that. Remember, these cases are where an individual's wishes are not known, so you kind of have to guess at them. You're raising the question, is it legitimate for a patient himself to decide knowingly to end his life? I think the same considerations that apply in terms of a comatose patient apply in the case of a fully cognizant patient. To me, the confession or the catechism would encompass the writing of a living will. It would encompass the writing of an advance directive. Again, it gets to the question of intent. If a person intends to take his life and use a respirator as a means of doing that, I think that's a very different situation than a patient who feels that they are dying, they don't want to go through the suffering, and they are perfectly willing to let nature take its course. I think that dichotomy is available under the Westminster Larger Catechism.
Doctor, there are obey doctor's order. Well, it happened to me.
The whole issue of conscience is for healthcare providers is an important one.
Wait, Lord, I move your legs. Can you hear me? Yes. If you can hear me, nudge your head. And the patient is following commands, and the doctor orders no more juice, no more water, give morphine, 10 milligrams every 3 hours. Period. You're supposed to give morphine as needed. Patient doesn't need morphine.
Well, I'm about to be pulled off the podium here, so let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we repair to you for wisdom in these cases, for only you have the wisdom to help us to decide them. We thank you that you have given us your word and your secondary standards to help us decide these critical and very sensitive issues. Lord, be with us for the rest of this, your Lord's day, and we thank you for our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.